Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
We're going to finish John 7 this evening. I'm going to preach on the subject of ritual and memory from John 7. We'll be in verses 37 through 52. I'll give you a moment to get there. 37 through 52. That should be on page 893 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat back pockets in front of you. John 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would make your word alive to us this evening. Pray that you would illuminate our eyes and our hearts by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would cause rivers of living water to flow from your word and from your messenger to your people. God, I pray that you would exalt your Son in our midst this evening in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to speak to you about this topic of ritual and memory, because by our very nature, every one of us are ritual people. You are a ritual person. You may not think of yourself that way, but you are. Even the most spontaneous, you're a ritual person. You have rhythms of action and rhythms of speech which guide you through life. And when those rhythms are interrupted, it can be really hard to adjust and cope with change. So for some of you, maybe you have a ritual for about maybe how you get ready in the morning, or how you exercise and prepare to exercise, or how you eat. There's all kinds of routines and rhythms that we have, kind of a certain way that we do things. And if something goes wrong in your ritual, for instance, if you run out of coffee beans in the morning, it can be really hard to bounce back from that. I can tell you, it can be really difficult to adjust. I want to tell you that rituals are not necessarily bad. Specifically, rituals are inevitable, good or bad. They're inevitable. They're going to happen. And I think they actually are a good thing. I think it's part of our created nature. You're going to be ritualed one way or another. But a sinful heart will take this innate sense of rhythm and routine and ritual in the direction of laziness. And when it does, these rituals become these mindless mechanisms that don't have any substance behind them. They neither speak from the heart, nor do they speak to the heart. They're just going through the motions. And so we need to be aware of our rituals. We need to be aware of our rhythms and routines so that they don't lead us astray. And that was one of the problems with the Protestant reformers against the Roman Catholics during the time of Martin Luther. The people were reciting these form prayers, the Hail Marys and the Our Fathers and praying the Rosary, and they were doing all of these things. They were attending the Mass and confession and acts of penance without any of the spiritual reality that was meant to be behind those acts of worship, and they were empty rituals for many people. But just because we're Protestants and Reformed Protestants doesn't mean that we're anti-ritual. We actually can't be anti-ritual. We don't reject ritual, but instead we reform these rituals according to Scripture, and we strive for our rituals to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Israelites in Jesus' day, here in John 7, they were rigidly devoted to their ritual life. Their lives of worship revolved around these routines of scheduled fasts and feasts. And each of these events were organized around the calendar year, and they had these patterns of action which triggered in their minds certain patterns of thought. That was the point of going through all of these fasts and feasts and celebrations. These patterns of action were meant to stimulate patterns of thought and patterns of worship. Primarily, they're being stimulated to remember the past, remember what God has done for the people of Israel throughout their history. It's a good thing, these festivals and fasts and feasts. Their rituals triggered their memories, and their memories triggered their hope. So in walks Jesus to the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a yearly festival in Jerusalem. It's the most popular one. It's the most well-attended festival in Jerusalem's year. And it's filled with these ceremonial rites and rituals to help Israel remember God's faithfulness to them in the Exodus from Egypt. So Jesus goes through all the routines and all the rituals of the Feast of Booths, just like an observant and faithful Israelite would be expected to do. But then at the very end, he interrupts the ceremony. He interrupts this centuries-old rhythm in order to announce that all of Israel's memory was the remembrance of his own activity in their midst. And all of their routines were meant to prepare the people of Israel for his own arrival and his own ministry. And all of their hope was really bound up in his own suffering and glory. So this memory and hope, this looking backward and looking forward, it's all about Jesus in John 7, and that's what this passage is about. John 7 is where Jesus reminds us of our thirst. And when he's reminding us of our thirst, he's triggering in our memories a sense of sin and a sense of hope. And then Jesus interrupts our ritual, and he triggers us to recalibrate our view toward the future. So those are the two main points of this sermon. I'll say the first one again as we unfold verses 37 through 39. Number one, Jesus reminds us of our thirst, triggering our memory and hope. Jesus reminds us of our thirst, triggering our memory and hope. Let's look again at verses 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, but Jesus, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here we are, the Feast of Booths, this popular celebration in Jerusalem. It's called the Feast of Booths because all these people would come from all over the country, all over the region, to Jerusalem. They would gather in and around Jerusalem, and they would build these little huts, these kind of like lean-to shelters, as a way of remembering how the Lord led the people of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness. They would kind of situate themselves down and make these little constructed buildings for themselves, little shelters for themselves. And so they would perform these ceremonies every single day, marching and praying and singing. And there was this water ritual and this light ritual that they would do as part of the Feast of Booths. They would do this for 7 days. And then on the 8th day, they would wrap everything up with this grand celebration of singing and rejoicing and praying while they deconstructed their huts, their little shelters. So one of the most distinctive parts of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, is this daily water pouring ritual. Every single day of the feast, the priest and all the people would march to the Pool of Siloam, and they would get this golden pitcher and dip from the Pool of Siloam and march the pitcher of filled water all the way to the temple, to the very base of the altar. And then in front of all the people, the priest would pour out the water at the foundation of the altar. This was to remind the people of Israel of God's provision of water for them in the wilderness. Remember when Moses struck the rock and out gushed all this water to give drink to the thirsty Israelites? So they would do this every single day to remind them of God's past faithfulness. It was also an image of God's provision of rainfall that caused the crops to grow. And so they would do this every single day. So what we find in verse 37 is Jesus on the eighth day, the day when, so they've done the 7 days of water pouring rituals. Here's the eighth day where everybody is celebrating, rejoicing, taking down their huts, successful feast, everybody's happy, packing up, getting ready to go home. Out of nowhere, Jesus stands up in the middle of the crowd and cries out with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." This would have been like one of those like record scratch moments. Like, we're done with the water imagery here, Jesus. What are you doing? This is a very unexpected thing to do. And so Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So when he says, "If anyone thirsts," he is not speaking about physical thirst here. All of those ceremonies were meant to remind them of the physical thirst and God's physical provision. But Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts," in terms of spiritual desire, a metaphor for spiritual desire, "come to him and drink." Coming to him to drink is obviously not about something physical. It's a spiritual satisfaction, a spiritual movement of the soul toward Christ for satisfaction. So the question that you ask when you read this is, who among us is spiritually thirsty? Who among us is in need of what Christ has to give? And the answer is every single one of us is in need of the water that Christ gives. Because of the fall of man, every single person is in need of what Christ has to give, because the problem of sin is universal to every single one of us. Every single person is spiritually broken, spiritually depraved, and spiritually parched. That's the image that Jesus wants to give you. Spiritual dry mouth is a metaphor for the depravity of sin, which every single person is born with. So, this is meant to be a universal call. Every single person is invited to come to Christ for salvation. That means men and women, Jew and Gentile, black, white, Asian, Latino, rich, poor, in between, uneducated, educated. So regardless of your personal experiences, introverts, extroverts, super religious, well-behaved people, rebellious people, you name it, Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So this is essential for us. Regardless of your experience in your life, our sin problem is the same. We all have this fundamental problem of spiritual parchedness, for lack of a better term. And so we're all invited to come to Jesus. Every kind of person has this thirst, and Jesus is the only solution for all kinds of people. And the world will lie to you and will tell you that your particular circumstances and your personal experiences make your problem different from everyone else's. That's not true. The Bible says that we all have the problem of sin. Sins that we've committed and sins that others have committed against us. The world will lie to you and will tell you that it's because of how unique you are that somehow or another the solution for you is going to be different. It's just not true. It's not true. The solution is not something different for you. The solution for your problem is Jesus. And Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, Let him come to me and drink. The world may tell you that there is no solution for you, but Jesus says, come to me. Jesus says there is only one condition that must be met in order to come to him. This is, you got to be thirsty. You got to have a need. The only condition is need. You have to have a need. You're the one who Jesus invites if you have a spiritual need. If you're thirsty and you come to Jesus, then Jesus has a promise for you. He has an offer for you that he will give you a drink. Every one of you who comes to Christ will be given a drink. Come to me and drink, Jesus says. Jesus has what you need, and he is never stingy. So, Christian, are you thirsty for a deeper relationship with Christ? Jesus says, come to me and drink. Jesus will draw near to you. Are you thirsty for a victory over besetting sin? Jesus invites you to come to him, and he will give you a drink of his fullness. He will let you drink yourself so full in him that you will, the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Are you thirsty for more answers to prayer? Jesus invites you to come to him and drink of his provision. He will hear you, and he will answer when you ask, and he will open when you knock, and he will be found when you seek him. Christian, you are invited to come to Jesus every day. And sinner, lost person, are you thirsty for spiritual and eternal life? Jesus invites you to come to him and drink. Are you thirsty for the forgiveness of your sins, for the cleansing of your guilty conscience, for the removal of your shame? Jesus invites you to come near to him and drink and be filled. But that's not all that he does. If that's not amazing enough, he goes further. He says, for whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this can be a little bit confusing at first. Jesus is teaching that we who believe will be a source of living water for other people. I know that sounds a bit strange. But I think it's important, and it's really encouraging if we understand it correctly. So really what's going on here is that it indicates that you have had your spiritual thirst quenched by Jesus. Second of all, you can become a conduit of spiritual refreshment to other people. I think that's the message that Jesus is preaching here. You can be a means of grace to other people. Now, of course, you're not bringing spiritual good to other people from yourself. You're not the source in that sense. It's the Holy Spirit working through you, and it's people encountering the spiritual power of Jesus in you. You're not creating something. You are an instrument in God's hands for his redemptive work, for the spiritual good of our brothers and sisters. So this is the same kind of thing that Jesus meant in John chapter 4. Remember when he's speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well? Chapter 4, verse 14, he says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's what it means. It's being filled with Christ and so being a blessing to other people. In both of these places, in John 4 and in John 7 here, we drink of Christ and then minister God's living water to other people. I hope that encourages you. That's encouraging. As a follower of Christ, the Lord uses you genuinely to minister spiritual good to other people. He does that. He doesn't do that reluctantly, but by design. Jesus is saying this 2,000 years ago. This isn't just true of pastors and professional ministers and church people. But this is every single believer. Notice that. It says, whoever believes in me. It's not the theological superstars or the celebrities or the especially gifted people. This is part of basic Christian discipleship. Now, some of you live perpetually in survival mode, and you can barely make it through the day, and the idea of ministering to someone else in any way is completely off the table. Friend, I love you, but that is not the will of God for his people. It's simply not. There are certainly occasions in which you'll go through a time of spiritual drought. You'll feel like you're in a desert. And even pastors, we feel that way. It happens. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I'm not saying everybody has to be fully on sprinkler system for other people all the time. It's not that. It's not that all the time. But God does not intend for you always to live that way. God does not intend for you always to be scrambling to get by spiritually and emotionally and psychologically. It's not his design. Jesus here says that he desires for you to be a stream of water, that rivers of spiritual water will flow from you to others. So if you feel that you've been wandering in a desert for a long, long time, you are in good company here in this room. And you are in good company with the people of God all the way back to the time of Moses. And you're especially in good company with Jesus, because Jesus invites you to come and drink from him and to be filled in him. So maybe one last confusing part about this verse is that it says that he's, as the scripture says. Well, what Old Testament verse is he referring to here? He seems like he's saying he's quoting an Old Testament passage, but one of the problems is that there is no such Old Testament passage that says this, just like this. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. There are a lot of Old Testament passages, like dozens of Old Testament passages, that communicate the same theme. And I won't read them all to you, but I'll give you a few of them. I think Jesus is kind of developing a theme here. He's kind of summarizing a theme from Scripture. So let me give you a few of these references. Psalm 78, 15 and 16. Psalm 105, 40 and 41. Both of those kind of refer back to Moses striking the rock and water coming forward. Isaiah 44, 3. Isaiah says, "For I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Again, these are the kinds of themes that Jesus is weaving together to the statement that he makes. Isaiah 55, 1. "Come to me, all who are thirsty." Isaiah 58, 11. Isaiah says, "And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." Another reference is Zechariah 14, 8. You've got dozens of other texts that you could illustrate this with. So the Old Testament is developing this concept of living water flowing from the people of God, blessing others. And even if there's no particular verse that says exactly what Jesus is saying in so many words, it's still true. What Jesus is saying is kind of the theological synthesis of the teaching of a theme of the Old Testament. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So he's summarizing this theme and not referencing a particular passage. So one thing that neither the Jewish leaders nor the crowd realized at the time is that Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit. This water is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So look there at verse 39. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So throughout the Bible, water has a number of different kinds of symbolic meanings. The two biggest ones is, the first one is that of judgment and death. So maybe think about like the flood waters of Noah's day. The waters are an image of death and judgment. The sea in the story of Jonah and the fish, the sea is an image of death and judgment and the storm and all that. And maybe again, the image of Christian baptism is an image of death and resurrection. The water is a picture of death, that someone is immersed and under the water as someone is buried or in a tomb and raised up. But another theme another image of the water metaphor is that of the Spirit, or that of the blessing and presence of God. So we see this in passages like when Moses strikes the rock and the water flows out. That water is a symbol of God's blessing on the people of Israel. Another example is in Psalm 1, where the tree is planted by streams of water. It puts its roots down into the water and is drawing up the blessing of God for the people of God. Another image is in Psalm 46, There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. So this water imagery is God's presence and God's blessing upon his people. So it's this later usage that's used here. The water image that Jesus uses is God's presence by the Holy Spirit. So the fullness of the Spirit's presence and work is still future when Jesus speaks. He's thinking about the day of Pentecost. He's thinking about Acts 2. The Holy Spirit is going to come down upon the people of God and indwell every believer. Prior to Pentecost, from Genesis 1 all the way to Acts 2, the Holy Spirit was still there. The Holy Spirit was still active and doing things. The Holy Spirit still empowered leaders and indwelled particular individuals in the Old Covenant at various times for various purposes. But one of the glorious new things about the New Covenant is the Holy Spirit's indwelling of every single believer. Every single one of God's people receives the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says that the Holy Spirit would come after his glorification, after his death and resurrection and ascension. That's exactly what happens. So the point here, the point so far, is that Jesus calls us to remember our spiritual thirst and to come to him. Recognize our thirst, come to him. The thirst triggers our memory of sin, our memories of need, the destruction of sin in our lives. And Jesus offers us genuine hope for filling, genuine hope for satisfaction and life and transformation in him. But Jesus is not content to just leave it there. It's not just a mere offer. Jesus comes in and disrupts what we have going on. So look with me secondly, the second point. Jesus interrupts our rituals, triggering our recalibration. Jesus interrupts our rituals, triggering our recalibration. So look with me at verse 40 to the end of this section. It says, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. The purpose of this section is to show that you cannot encounter Jesus and be unchanged. And here he is telling the truth about the kingdom of God, offering forgiveness of sins and spiritual hope for the thirsty. And the crowds and the Jewish leaders, they have no idea how to react. I use the word recalibrate. They can't recalibrate when Jesus disrupts their ritual at the Feast of Booths. And so maybe think about that word recalibrate. When you're working on a project, like maybe like a really careful experiment, you have tools that are carefully calibrated. So think about like a scale that measures the amount of something, or like a thermometer that measures the heat of something. You know, you're going through your little project or experiment, and if something happens and your scale or your thermometer is messed up in the middle of it, you have to recalibrate it. If it gets off by a certain amount, it's going to mess everything up. And if you just keep on going ahead as if nothing is wrong, your results are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. So, in a similar way, the nature of life in a fallen world means that we have to learn how to adjust midstream. We have to recalibrate our lives in the light of sin's destruction and Jesus's restoration. One of the most important factors in human history is that Jesus Christ has come in the world and has made a claim upon your life, and you have to respond to him. We have to do something with Jesus. And the crowd didn't know what to do. They had no idea in what category to place Jesus. They didn't know how to react and adjust. Some among the crowd are amazed by Jesus' words, and so they say that he's the prophet. Now, they're thinking about Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses prophesies that one day there's a prophet who's going to come, who is going to be greater than him. And so over time, the people of Israel interpreted that this prophet is going to be a kind of eschatological figure, a kind of a sign of God's end times purposes for the kingdom of God. Others in the crowd said, this is the Christ. And that's just another way of saying the Messiah, the anointed one, the deliverer of the people of God. And again, at this point, I think most of the Jews would have considered the prophet and the Messiah to be two different people. But in Christian theology, we see that Jesus is both prophet and Messiah. And so we see that all of these figures are fulfilled in Christ. Now, some of the crowd were objecting that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew that the Messiah was not supposed to come from Galilee, up in the north part of the country, but from Judea, down south. And this made them skeptical that Jesus could be the Messiah because they knew that he was from Nazareth. So verse 42, it says the Messiah is supposed to be of the lineage of David, supposed to be from the city of Bethlehem. But Jesus is the carpenter's kid from up in Nazareth. And there's just no way that he could be the Messiah. So clearly there's a kind of irony going on here, that Jesus really is from Bethlehem in Judea. And he's not the carpenter's son in this kind of ordinary way. He is a unique person. So here the crowds are ignorant of Jesus' actual origin. So look at verse 43. It says that there was a division among the people over him. This is as to why he should be significant. So they all see that Jesus is a big deal. Jesus is significant in their eyes, but in what way? They did not know. Their opinions differed and varied. The pieces of the puzzle, they just weren't fitting together. So verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So amid all this confusion about who Jesus was, why is he saying this? They're struck by his amazing teaching, and so no one is actually willing to arrest him. Maybe you remember back in verse 32 of John 7, the arrest warrant had already been given. The chief priests and Pharisees tell the temple guards to go arrest Jesus. They get there, and there's this commotion, and they're unwilling to arrest him. So they don't want to start a riot, and so they return to the chief priests and Pharisees empty-handed. So this landed them in some trouble. So look at verse 45. The officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him? Why didn't you arrest him?" Verse 46, the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." We're not meant to interpret this statement as an evidence of saving faith on the part of the temple officers. They recognized that Jesus came with extraordinary and authoritative teaching, but we have no reason to believe that they became disciples. Really, John, the gospel writer, is once again employing this kind of irony to show that the bad guys, the villains, end up saying the most true things about Jesus, the hero. The villains unwittingly say all these true things about the hero. So, but the Pharisees are unwilling to budge. Look at verse 47. The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." So this is the most like kind of shocking demonstration of pride. The Pharisees insult the temple guards and condemn the crowd. These temple guards were Levites. They were kind of the cream of the crop, charged with guarding the temple. And so here are the Pharisees accusing them of being deceived by this imposter Jesus. And the Pharisees' arrogance is on its fullest display when they basically say in verse 48, "You can believe in Jesus whenever we say so." That's what I think what they mean when they say, "Have any of the Pharisees believed in him?" Basically, we're the smart people. You're the dumb, dopey thugs. You just follow our lead. When we start believing in Jesus, then you can start believing in Jesus. That's what the Pharisees are saying to the guards. But here comes Nicodemus. He's the one that came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3. He speaks up in the council of the Pharisees, and he raises a point of order in terms of the legal formalities of this arrest warrant. He says in verse 51, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" In other words, it's wrong to condemn a man without a proper investigation. That's Nicodemus's point of order. He's not appealing to a specific Old Testament text. He's not trying to quote the law. It's more of a kind of a common sense, kind of spirit of the law kind of thing. There's a due process for a man to be convicted. And again, I don't think we're meant to be taking Nicodemus aside as if he's a true disciple of Christ. He comes to Jesus in John 3. He pipes up here. And then we see him at the end of John's gospel, where it seems like he is a genuine disciple. So Nicodemus is definitely warming up. He definitely takes Jesus' side here in the midst of this kind of legal dispute. So he's sympathetic to Jesus. And because he had already had a previous encounter with Jesus, we know that he understands Jesus better than the others. So Nicodemus really helps Jesus to buy time in a human sense by raising this point of order. In a divine sense, nothing was going to happen to Jesus prior to his hour. But in a human sense, here we see Nicodemus sympathizing with Jesus, not as a disciple, but as someone who's sympathetic to his message and to his purpose. So Nicodemus's Pharisee friends are unwilling to have it. They go straight for the ad hominem attack. And so where you don't have a good argument, you tend to default to insulting someone's personality. And so they retreat to personal insult. They said to him, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So what they mean is that if Nicodemus is going to sympathize with Jesus, then he's not really one of them. So they ask him in the kind of sarcastic way, "Are you one of those hillbilly Galileans like Jesus?" And then they charge him, "Why don't you go read your Old Testament again, and you'll see that nobody good comes from Galilee. Nobody important to God ever comes from Galilee." Again, the irony is so thick because Jesus isn't even from Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth in Galilee, but that's fine. So there's layers of miscommunication and misunderstanding here. So the crowd and the Pharisees, they argue among themselves about the disruption that Jesus has caused. They fail to respond and react to Jesus on the basis of faith. Instead of looking forward with hopeful expectation about how God would be faithful to his promises, like the ceremonies and rituals had said, they fought to preserve the status quo in their midst. Rather than receive Jesus and what he has to give, they dug their heels in to keep what they had. And there is a kind of conservatism which is noble and good when those habits of life and thought are worth being conserved. I really believe that. But if our commitments and rituals create a way of life and thought that we decide are going to be off limits to Jesus, off limits to Jesus' disruptive influence, then we will find ourselves on the side of the Pharisees. The point of all of this in John chapter 7 is that Jesus interrupts this closing ceremony of the Feast of Booths, and the crowd and the Jewish leaders are unable to adapt to Jesus. They're unwilling to adjust how they do things and how they think in order to show that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is not how it's supposed to be. As a result, they miss out on Jesus because they would rather hold fast to their narrow and misguided readings of Scripture and their mechanistic routines. And Jesus interrupts one of Israel's most cherished rituals in the Feast of Booths, this water pouring rite, by announcing that he is the promised fulfillment of all of Israel's history and Scriptures. The ritual of Israelite memory was for Jesus a ritual of death. The rock that was struck and poured out water to nourish the thirsty Israel, that rock was Christ, according to 1 Corinthians. And he was stricken by God and afflicted on our behalf flowing with water, the blessing and presence of God at the cost of his own life. And so while they looked back with fondness on the rock-stricken and flowing water, Jesus looked forward with dread to the cross. He looked forward with sorrow at the weight of sin and penalty of sin that he would bear on our behalf, but which would result in the spiritual restoration of the church. Therefore, Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The Jews looked forward with expectation about how God was going to be faithful to his promises to them. And just like he was faithful to their forefathers. But Jesus looked forward to the cross. And the faithfulness of God would be most clearly displayed in Jesus' voluntary enduring of his hour of trial on the cross. And because of Jesus' faithfulness in the desert of God's wrath on the cross, he can give drink to me and to you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you with grateful hearts and humbled hearts because of the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would draw people to Christ. Lord, he promised that when he was lifted up, he would draw all people to himself. And Lord, I pray that you would draw people to the Lord Jesus Christ even now. And so Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people that are satisfied and refreshed by the water that he gives. And I pray that you would help us to be rivers of water flowing to other people, the blessing that you have given us. And we entrust all of this into your hands in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology together.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen. Hear this benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.